2 Samuel chapter 14, and while you're turning there, I have something here that I wanted to mention to the church. Y'all remember back when we had our kids' day that we decided that with some of the money we would make a donation toward the Wounded Warriors Project. Y'all remember that? Well, they sent us a letter in the mail just to thank us for the gift and so forth. And I had mentioned back at that time that I thought it would be a good idea if our church maybe contributed to that on a regular basis rather than just a one-time thing. And I just wanted to see how the church felt about that, us maybe seeing that as part of our missions and just giving a love offering to them each month like we do our missionaries to show our support for those people. Y'all please don't all talk at once, you know. I'm like that person at that Democratic thing they had the other day that jumped up and said, no clapping, I get sensory overload, okay? You know, if you all talk at one time, I can't handle it. So, well, I guess if you had somebody in the military that had been wounded very badly and needed support, you'd probably be grateful for anybody that was willing to help out with that. And I can think of a lot worse causes to donate toward for a fact. And you know, it's like I said before, if our church is going to say that we support our military and we do pray for them, and we should always pray, but it's like, well, like Brother Rick Cooper and others have said many times, we need to put some feet to our prayers. It's more than just praying, but it's, you know, can you demonstrate your care and concern for somebody? And I think that would be something good that we could contribute to. Brother Tim made a motion. Do we have a second? All in favor of giving a monthly donation toward that? All opposed? All right. How much y'all want to give them every month? We'll just see it like kind of like picking up another missionary. It'd be sort of like what it would be. Just give them a monthly offering like we do our missionaries. And as of late, when we picked up a missionary, it's been, you know, whatever we decided on, whether it be $50 or $100 or whatever the case might be. So, show of hands for $100 a month. All opposed to that? All right. Well, Brother Ralph, you know how to send that in every month. Okay. I'll tell you what. Brother Gene, will you take this to Brother Ralph right now so that we don't forget it?
Me and Brother Ralph, same name.
Thank you. Well. All right, we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 14. Started in this chapter in Sunday school this morning and studying about how Joab realized that David's heart was toward his son Absalom that was down in Geshur and had been there for 3 years. So he comes up with an idea to have a woman go to David and pretend to be in mourning with a story that he tells her to tell the king. And this story that she is to tell is about how she had two sons. And as you see there in verse number 6. She says that her two sons strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. That means there was nobody there to separate them, nobody there to kind of get between them and break it up. And because of that, the one smote the other and slew him. So according to her story, and again, all of this is make-believe, it's made up, it didn't happen, but in her story, she had two sons that fought, and it got so bad it just escalated to the point that one killed his brother. That's the story there. But I thought it interesting when it says there, she put in, and there was none to part them. You had those two sons in the story who get mad and they start fighting, but there wasn't anybody there to break it up, anybody to separate the two. And I just got to thinking about that, how important it is in life to try, when possible, to run interference, you know, where you can. Now, there's certain situations and certain times when it's best just to keep your nose out of it and not get involved. But if it's possible that you can help two people stop fussing and fighting and arguing between themselves and be brought together in peace again, that's a wonderful thing to do as far as I'm concerned. But now to do that is going to require some wisdom. You're going to have to really pray about the situations that you see and ask the Lord whether you should get involved, because, again, there's going to be times when you don't need to get involved. It's kind of like trying to break up two dogs that are fighting. Y'all ever done that before? Take it from me, that's not a real smart thing to do, okay? Years ago when I was a kid, I had a dog, and that little dog got in a fight with another dog, and I was afraid my dog was going to get killed, so I just run up in there amongst them. And before it was all said and done, I'd been bit about four different times. And that's how it can be sometimes when you try to get between people that's at odds with one another. You can get yourself in some trouble. So it requires wisdom and prayer, seeking the Lord to know when you do need to try to get involved and how to handle it when you do get involved. All of that needs to be considered. But I think it's a wonderful thing if you can take two brothers in Christ that are at odds with one another and fussing and fighting about things. And unfortunately, that happens, doesn't it? I mean, that happens. I wish we lived in a perfect world and God's people always got along with each other. That'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? It'd be great if you never had any fussing, any feuding, no fighting in the body of Christ. But I think all of us know that's not reality. Sometimes God's people get put out with each other for different reasons. And quite frankly, a lot of it's real childish. I have, you know, in being a pastor, sometimes you get drug into things whether you want to get in the middle of it or not. People come to you with all these different stories and they tell you things that you just assume them not tell you. And you kind of get pulled into it. And I have seen through the years that many, 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 many times, probably the majority of times, when you have two brothers in Christ or two sisters in Christ that get on the outs with each other, it's over something very petty and very trivial. Something that is absolutely not worth fussing and fighting about, and yet they do it. And that's sad. That's sad. There's been a many a church damaged, a many a friendship ruined because of stuff like that, and it's sad. And if, as Christians, there's times when we can kind of get in and help resolve something, then that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It might prevent two people from just tearing each other's heads off and completely destroying a relationship, and that'd be a great thing if you could get the two people to be at peace with each other. But you really have to be careful. You got to be careful and pray that the Lord would show you when you need to get involved and when you could just mind your own business in that thing. But in verse number 7, the Bible says, "And behold, the whole family," she continues to talk here, "and the whole family is risen against thine handmaid." This is where we left off today. "And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, so they shall quench my coal which is left." Coal being a reference there to her only son that's left. He's the only coal that could keep the family fire burning, so to speak, because when he's gone, then the father, his name would be gone as well, because he'd have no one to carry on or pass on the family name. And that's what she's talking about. But in verse 8 it says, "And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee." He hears the story, and then he says, just go home, and I'll make a decision. And I'll give charge concerning thee. A charge in the Bible is very, very similar to a commandment. It's very close to that. And so what he's saying is, I'm gonna take what you've said into consideration, and I'll make a decision, and I'll give commandment concerning you in this situation here. Verse 9, "And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." The idea in that is, if this thing isn't the way I said, and if somehow it's not handled right, then we'll assume the responsibility on it. It'll be on us. It won't be on you. It'll just be on us. Verse 10, "And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore." So he gives her a promise here. Look, if somebody fools with you, then you bring that person to me, and I'll make sure that they do not touch thee anymore. Now, what exactly he was going to do, I don't know. I don't know if he meant he would kill them and just completely resolve the situation, or if he would do something else. I don't know. But he's just basically saying, look, you bring them. If they bother you anymore, you bring them to me, I'll take care of it, and it won't be an issue. That person won't be an issue anymore. "Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." The revengers of blood would be those that try to avenge the son that was murdered, the son that was killed. Hold your place right here and go back to the book of Numbers just a moment. Numbers chapter 35. And I want to show you a verse of scripture over here. Numbers chapter 35. And I don't want to read this whole thing, so I'm just going to kind of be picking up right in the middle of the context here. But the Lord's given some instruction here, some statutes about how people are to be dealt with when they kill somebody. And here it's talking about somebody that is a murderer, not somebody that kills a person by accident, but somebody that's a murderer. For example, just look at verse 16. "And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." You see that? What God said was to be done with the murderer. What was to happen to the murderer? Be put to death. Which shows you once again what should have happened to David. Right? Because even though he wasn't the one that actually killed Uriah, he was the one that ordered his death, and God held him completely responsible for the death of Uriah. So actually, David should have died for what he did, which shows you the great mercy and grace that God showed to David because of the covenant he had made with him. But anyway, verse 17, "And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer." Verse 16, it's like if he picks up an instrument of iron and hits him with it or whatever and kills him, he's a murderer. Here, if he throws a stone, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, you know, some kind of weapon you would hold in your hand that's made out of wood is the idea. Wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And here's the verse that I wanted you to see, verse 19. This is one that applies to this story here. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. He says, you know, if so-and-so does so-and-so and the person dies, he's a murderer. And in verse 19, he says, the way that person is to be put to death is the revenger of blood. The one that's come to revenge or avenge the blood of the one that's been murdered, he's to put that person to death, is what he's saying. And that's what this woman here is referencing in 2 Samuel chapter 14 when she says what she does there in verse 11. Look back there again. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. You know what she's doing there? And again, this is all a made-up story, but you know what she's doing when she's entreating the king here on the behalf of her made-up son, this make-believe son? She's asking him to do opposite of what the law said was to be done to her son, right? That's what she's doing. She's going to the king and saying, look, I know this is what's supposed to happen. The revengers of blood are supposed to kill my son because he's a murderer. But I'm asking you, please don't let that happen. She's begging for the life of her son. And, you know, again, the whole thing is just some made up thing. But that's what she's doing. She's asking him to go contrary to what God's law said. And look at David's response at the end of verse 11. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. He says, I'm gonna do what you're asking. I'm going to protect your son. I'm giving you my word. I promise you I'm not going to let him die. He's willing, in this woman's case, to go against what the law required to be done to this man. Was David right in that? Had this been an actual happening and him make this decision, would he have been right to do that? Maybe a better question is it ever right to go against what the Bible says? Well, it's not, okay? And I don't want to sound like a liberal, especially after I said this morning I was going to go by the Bible, okay? But let me remind you of some things. You remember the story in the Bible where those Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus that was caught in adultery? You know what the law said was to happen to that woman? Did Jesus stone her? He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That was an instance where the Lord Jesus Christ chose mercy in a situation. Instead of just, you know, letting her the law, nailing her hide, having her put to death, he chose mercy. And as I look at this situation with David, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I don't get the impression that David's just saying, hey, let's just throw the Bible out the window. I don't care what the law says. I ain't worried about that. I don't get that. It seems to me that he's moved to compassion over this woman and her story. He's believing what the woman's telling him at this point. He has no idea that this is make-believe. He thinks it's a real story. So he's listening to this woman, and he's moved to compassion over the situation. And you know what he does in this sense here? He chooses mercy. Instead of saying, yeah, I'm going to let those revengers get him, he says, I give you my word, we're going to protect your son. That's, to me, what he does. You see that demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that really isn't necessarily a violation of Scripture. It can't be, because if it was, the Lord Jesus Christ would be guilty of sin, right? And we know that's not the case. So there are certain instances where the Lord, when we choose to demonstrate mercy and compassion towards somebody instead of just nailing their hide to the wall, the Lord accepts that, okay? And doesn't see that as rebellion against his word. And that's, you know, I think evidenced again by what happened with the Lord Jesus. Let me show you that's how the Lord has done with all of us in here, okay? Go to the book of Romans with me for just a moment. Romans chapter 1. I find sometimes that those of us who want to make sure that we stay with the Bible, and I'm all about staying with the Bible, I think sometimes we are so forceful in our stand that we overlook the great mercy that God has shown to us. And we don't try to extend that to other people. And that is a mistake that we make. But in Romans chapter 1, I want you to look down here at the end of this chapter. And Paul's going to give a list of things that are bad. And as we read down through this list, I want to see if you have ever been guilty of anything that is in this list here. You. Not the person sitting next to you, but you. Okay? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. And some of this may not apply to you, okay? You may not have done all of them. You may not have broke all 10 commandments. You may have just, you know, but look at it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. Y'all know what that is, don't you? Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. You know what a whisper is? That's a gossip. Surely nobody in here has ever been guilty of gossip. Backbiters, that's talking about somebody behind their back. Let's be real about it. Can we take our halo off for a little bit? Everybody in this place has done that. Everybody in here has done that. Backbiter, haters of God, despiteful, proud. You ever been prideful about anything in your life? Yep. Boasters, you ever bragged about anything before? You better believe it. Inventors of evil things. Here, if none of the rest of them got you, this one does right here, doesn't it? Disobedient to parents. Were you a perfect child? You do what your mom and dad told you to do all your life? No, none of us have. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Here's the thing. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are what? Worthy of death. You know what that means? Since all of us in here at some point have been guilty of not just one, but probably several of these things in here, what that means is that every one of us should be dead right now. But guess what? You're not. You know what that is? That's the mercy of God. God's shown you mercy. The fact that you're still alive and sucking wind down into your lungs is the mercy of God. All of us are worthy of death. Every one of us. I go a step further. Every one of us is worthy of hell. Worthy to burn in hell. Every one of us. But we're here, we're alive, we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. All of that is the mercy of God. Without that mercy, we'd be dead and in hell right now. And if he's going to show that kind of mercy to us, I think we ought to be more compassionate and merciful with other people too. And there's situations that will arise to where, yeah, you could be hard and rough with somebody and just go by the letter of the law and say, it's what we're going to do. Or it could be a situation where you say, you know what? Yeah, they're wrong. They're not doing the right thing here. But I'm going to choose mercy in this situation. And I'm going to show some mercy toward those people. And I think God pays attention to that. I know he does. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And James says, those that show no mercy shall have judgment without mercy. Now think about that one a little while. He said, if you don't show it, then when your time for judgment comes, and every one of us going to have our time, you're not going to get no mercy. Hey, look, when I hit the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not worried about going to hell. I know that I'm washed in the blood of Christ. I'm going to be in heaven. But I know I'm also going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what I'm going to want that day? I'm going to want some mercy, friend. Some mercy. Because I don't know about you, but I hadn't batted 1,000 in my lifetime. I've made a lot of mistakes. And I think that's what's going on in this situation with David. I don't think he's just trying to throw the Bible out. I don't care what the Bible says. I think he's just trying to be compassionate toward the woman. And says, look, I'm gonna try to take care of your son and make sure he doesn't get killed. Anyway, back in 2 Samuel 14, verse 12, then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. One person said that what she requested here was an absolute impossibility for a woman. I didn't say that. I said some man said that. Some other person said that. She said, I just want to speak one word. He said, there ain't ever been a woman alive that could speak one word. Some of you men won't even look at me right now. You just looking down at the floor, looking at your shoe. You ain't even got enough guts to look at me right now. Amen. Amen. What she's saying is, I there's just one more thing I'd like to say to you is what she's saying. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. What she does now, and she's still just saying what she's been told to say. Don't forget that. All of this was put in her mouth by Joab. Y'all remember that? She's just saying what she's been instructed to say by Joab. And what she's done is she's told this story here and kind of brought David to a point now to where she's going to make some application to him in his situation with Absalom. And that's what Joab intended. He was very deliberate in what he wanted her to say to David, because don't forget the whole thing that got this started back in verse number 1. Joab perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. That's what started this whole thing. He figured out what's going on there with David. So he is the one that comes up with what to say. And it's just to get David to a point. The story is to kind of set David up, in other words. And you and I have had people do us that way, say things, and it's just kind of setting us up to then, you know, drive home some application to us, not something that applies to us. And that's what has happened here. And basically what she's telling David in the verse there is that he's kind of got a double standard, that he's at fault in the way he's handling the situation with Absalom, because here he's willing to spare her son that had murdered his brother, but he won't even bring home his son that murdered his brother. Y'all understand that? She's saying you kind of got a double standard going on here. You're not handling this thing just exactly right. The end of that verse, for the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. His banished is a reference to Absalom. It's like he's banished off over there. He's been there for 3 years, and you could bring him back, but you haven't. And yet now you're telling me you're willing to spare my son who murdered his brother. It's, you know, just kind of a setup to I guess, help David see that he wasn't doing the way he needed to do in the situation with Absalom. And verse number 14, which, by the way, that wasn't David's first rodeo in being told a story that applied to him, was it? Nathan told him that little story that applied to him, so this is the next go-around on that. But she goes on to say in verse 14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And really what she's saying is, look, you need to go on and do something about this. You need to handle this situation, because death is coming. And that's how we are. We're like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Which is, all of that stuff there is applicable to each and every one of us. We must needs die. Unless Christ comes back, every one of us are going to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Isn't that what it says? So we're all going to die at some point. That's just the way it is. Unless Christ comes, we're all going to die. And are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. It's like, you know, once you're dead, you're dead. It's like pouring a cup of water or a pitcher of water out on the ground. When that thing's been poured out on the ground, you ain't going to go there and gather that water back up. It's gone. Well, when a person dies, that's the way it is. They're gone. They're either in heaven or they're in hell. And she goes on to say, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he, that is the Lord, devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. She's doing a little preaching here, you know, telling David how God handles his banished. She says, even God works it out to where his banished can be brought back to him. Of course, the greatest illustration and example of how God has made it possible for his banished to be brought back to him is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason you and I are able to be in a right relationship with God. We were estranged from the Lord. We were at enmity with him, the Bible says. That means we were at odds with him. There was hostility there. We were his enemies according to the scripture. All of that's in the Bible. And yet, those of us that are saved have been reconciled to God when we have a relationship with him. We were the banished, but we've been brought back. And you know what made that possible? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, we would not be able to be brought back. In the Old Testament, the Lord made a means for a person to be reconciled or brought back. Whenever people did wrong in the Old Testament, didn't God give them all of those different sacrifices that they could go and offer that would kind of wipe their slate clean, at least temporarily, and help them to be back where they needed to be? Didn't he provide that for them? Yes, that's what he did in the Old Testament. He gave them all those different sacrifices, and there was a purpose. Obviously, they pointed toward the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make for the sins of the world. But for these people living before that time, he provided a means for those people to have their sins forgiven, to have their sins atoned for. So all through the Bible, you see where God's made it possible for wicked, sinful, depraved men to be in a right relationship with him. And that's the idea in what she's saying when she says, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. She's saying even God does that. That's a God thing, you know, helping people be brought back to him. I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that the Lord cared enough to make it possible for me to have a relationship with him. I thank the Lord for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that's made me fit to be in the family of God and have a relationship with the Lord. I just hope and pray that all of us understand, all of us that are saved understand, that where we are in our standing with the Lord has absolutely nothing to do with us. That it has nothing to do with us. You're not in a good standing, in a right standing with God tonight because you've been good and your goods outweighed your bad and all that kind of nonsense. The only reason that you're in a right relationship and standing with the Lord is because of his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. Without that, you know what your righteousnesses would be in his eyes? Nothing but filthy rags. That's how he sees that stuff. But anyhow, verse number 15. We'll look at a couple of more verses and we'll stop. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my Lord the King, it is because the people have made me afraid. I think she's talking about the people in her family that she mentioned back up in verse 7 that she said wanted to kill her son. But then she says, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. She says, they made me afraid. I decided to come talk to you because, hey, maybe you'll hear me and maybe you'll help me out in my situation. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Just talking about what she believed the king would do. So what she does here is she makes a little application, you know, to kind of get the message across to David, and then she just sort of picks back up with the story again and goes right on like it was a real story. That's what she does. Which shows that she didn't have just one more thing to say, did she? She said that one thing and then she kept on talking. Verse 17. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my Lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the king to discern good and bad. Man, I'm telling you, she's buttering him up, talking real nice to him. She says, you're like an angel of God to discern good and bad. You are you're gifted to be able to make that discernment between whether something's good, whether something's bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman. At this point, David has picked up on the fact that there's something else going on in this situation. He says to her, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. So David, he picks it up, see. He finally figures this thing out, that there's something else going on, and he realizes that Joab is the one that put her up to this or that was involved with this. And then she finally fesses up and says, yep, that's exactly what happened. Joab put the words in my mouth. He sent me down here to do it. And we're going to stop here, but we'll see in the rest of this chapter how David responded to Joab for what he did in this situation. Any questions about what we looked at?